Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. As we turn our attention to the Word of God and think about how important it is to stand up for Jesus, this morning we're going to be looking at a couple verses from the book of Jude, the second to last book of the Bible, verses 3 and 4. It's just one chapter, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4 in a sermon that I've titled Contending for the Faith. Contending for the Faith. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Standing up for Jesus requires us to do something, to act. And so as we consider what that looks like and what it means to contend for the faith, we're going to look at these two verses and bounce around in Scripture, look at some other verses as well, as we hopefully get a better appreciation for what we as believers today need to be doing. We're coming fresh off of Vacation Bible School, and I think there's kind of a high that we have, especially as we go through that week with the excitement that follows with that, especially being able to see 8 children saved. There is so much excitement that is filled with the preparation, the lead up of Vacation Bible School, all the days with the children here, and even following. I feel like we're kind of walking on clouds at times. It's so much excitement that we have, seeing so many people volunteer and people work, and just the busyness of it all. And I got to thinking as I was preparing for this morning and this sermon, how important it is to contend for the faith, how important it is to stand up for Jesus. And I was able to teach the 10 to 12-year-old class this week at Vacation Bible School. And for those that may not be too familiar with how the structure of Vacation Bible School works, we're basically filling into two and a half hours, 4 different segments. We have Bible time for the first quarter of it, and then our group went to a snack time after that, and then we had what we refer to as missions and memory, where we learn a Bible verse, try and understand how to apply it to our lives, and then catch a glimpse into the ministry that we're collecting an offering for, which was the Capital City Rescue Mission, which, praise the Lord, we were able to collect over $1,700 for them over the course of the week as well. And then the last portion of our time was spent playing games. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That was, I'm skipping something. We did games, then we went to craft. So there's 5 things that we do. So I apologize. Mine's a little foggy, as I mentioned, with regards to VBS. So there's a handful of things that we're doing over the course of each night. And then it's all bookended by what we're singing. We sing some songs here in the sanctuary to begin, and we cap it off by singing more songs in the sanctuary and getting a skit as well. And thinking about how the week has gone and the different things that we were involved with, volunteers and everyone as a whole, I got to thinking how important it is for us to stand up for Jesus, how important it is for us to contend for the faith. Because in some of the discussions that we had in our Bible time, especially towards the end of the week, because usually the way it works is that the children are a little antsy in the first couple days of Vacation Bible School. They're just getting a feel for what it's like. Some of them are making new friends, so they're trying to feel them out as well, feel out the teacher, and kind of get a good understanding of what the week is going to look like and how each segment is going to go. And by day 3, we start really getting into things. And when we were on day 5 on Friday, we really got into some in-depth conversations. Talking about Bible, talking about salvation, talking about eternal security, and just how much God does for us. And we had a really fun time doing it. I enjoyed every minute of it because I'm feeding off of their questions, and we're really hitting some deep theological matters with 10 to 12-year-olds that are interested, that are wanting to know some of the truths of God's Word. And the more I was thinking about that, and the more I was thinking about what I was going to be preaching on, I thought this is so appropriate, because some of the questions that were coming up were showing me just how real the issues are outside of the church. Out in the world, we're faced with so many things that are trying to tear down what the Word of God says and what it stands for. And there is an ever need, ever present need for us as believers today to be contending for the faith, to be standing up for Jesus, because the more that we don't, the more the world gets its agenda pushed and we just kind of fall by the wayside. And so as we spend a few moments here this morning looking at primarily these two verses, really just the one verse there, verse number 3, as we see the importance of us contending for the faith, I pray that the Lord would speak to us and maybe show us different things in our own lives that need to be buttoned up, maybe things that need to be, we need to be purged of, things that need to be scraped off so that we can truly be standing up for Jesus and contending for the faith the way that we should be. Now, many of us, if not all of us, have either heard or used the expression, you have to pick your battles. Anyone ever used that expression before? Or maybe you've heard it used? We use this expression usually when we decide that something is not worth fighting for. We'll tell someone, you need to pick your battles. Perhaps we had a disagreement with someone as much as we felt we were right about something. We considered the matter rather trivial for us to continue arguing over it. So rather than endlessly fighting over something that is somewhat non-essential, we decide to end the discussion. We decide this is not a battle worth fighting, so we're going to end this discussion. And sometimes that discussion is ended by us saying that we'll agree to disagree, which I think is the most ridiculous thing ever. How do you agree to disagree? You're not agreeing at all. But we will say we'll agree to disagree. And sometimes the encounter ends with us kowtowing. So even though we know we're correct, we just kind of make the people think that they're right. The thought occurs to us that we'd be doing more harm than good by trying to win an argument. So sometimes we lie and we tell someone that they're right and we're wrong. We decide that this specific matter is not a battle worth fighting, especially considering how much it would cost us if we did end up winning the argument. We tell ourselves that we'll let our opponent win this one so that we can ultimately win the war. After all, the overall goal is not just to win a single battle, but to win the war. And many times in war, you're going to lose some of the battles that you're fighting. But as long as you come out victorious at the end of the war, it doesn't matter. Now, I'll admit there is some wisdom in knowing how to pick your battles. There are definitely times where we'll fight tooth and nail over things that are just not worth our time and our effort. And even if we come out victorious after that battle is over, we've completely exhausted all of our strength and energy for any other battles that are to come. And it's therefore important for us to know what battles are worth fighting. I feel, though, that our view of what is important has drastically changed, and thus the battles that we deem worth fighting have changed as well. The culture of this present world seems to do everything it can to make Christians uncomfortable for just being Christians. People are called upon to be accepting. We're called upon to be tolerating of everyone's beliefs and everyone's lifestyle. If people want to act different, if they want to dress different, if they want to look different, talk different, and just go about life different, we're supposed to accept all of their decisions. And the irony comes when those who seek to live faithfully to God are viewed as being unaccepting and intolerant because they're living a different way than those of the world. Christians are told to live quiet lives where we don't speak our beliefs and just accept what everyone else tells us to do. It makes life a little bit tricky because we're then walking on eggshells wondering, what can we actually say and when can we actually say it? Though we live in a country that offers its citizens freedom of speech, speaking the truth, even when it's done in a loving manner, is often considered insensitive and intolerant. And as a result, the tendency for Christians who don't want to make waves is to keep our mouths shut and be affirming of all the things that we see happening around us, whether we agree with them or not. Throughout Scripture, we have seen faithful believers put under pressure. We've seen them respond in different ways. When Daniel was faced with the decision to be faithful to God or to give in to the demands that were being made in his day, I want you to notice what he did. In Daniel chapter 6, we read about how Daniel had found favor in the eyes of the king. And he had been promoted above all others in the land. And those that are under Daniel became quite jealous of all the favor that the king was showing him. And so they concocted a plan to get Daniel thrown into a den of lions. We're told of their plan in Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 7. It says, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into a den of lions. Now that was it. No big deal, right? Men approached the king and came to him with an idea that seemed rather non-threatening. And the king went along with it. And all they were asking for was that for the next 30 days, no one could pray or ask for anything unless they were asking from the king himself. How bad could it be? All that Daniel had to do was to not pray for 30 days. How hard could that be? Don't pray for 30 days. And notice what we read in Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 10. Daniel 6 verse 10 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now this is important for us to understand. This verse is clear that Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he prayed anyways. In all honesty, this was Daniel's track record since the first moments he appeared on the pages of Scripture. Daniel was not a one to compromise, even if everyone around him had compromised. He was determined to live a faithful life to God, regardless of the circumstances and the possible consequences that he would face. In Acts chapter 5, we read about the apostles being persecuted for ministering for the cause of Christ in Jerusalem. I want you to listen to what we're told in Acts chapter 5 and verses 14 through 18. It says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all that they were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. What in the world were the disciples doing that was so bad that led to them being thrown in prison? All it says is that they were preaching the gospel where people were getting saved. They were daily being added to the church. They were healing many who were sick. And as people were getting healed, more people were being brought that were in need of healing. And they were healed as well. Those who were vexed, it says, with unclean spirits were getting healing as well. Some might view such work as incredible humanitarian effort. Unfortunately, others viewed such work as a threat against what they were doing. The apostles were thrown into prison for preaching Christ, for ministering to the physical and the spiritual needs of those that were around them. Later on, the apostles were brought before this high priest and this council, and I want you to listen to how that exchange went. In Acts chapter 5 and verses 27 to 29, the Bible tells us, it says that when they had brought them, so they'd thrown them in prison and left them there for a little while, they bring them out to appear before a council. Acts chapter 5, 27 to 29 says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? They commanded them, saying, you are not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus ever again. And what were they doing? Right out in the open, right out in the streets of Jerusalem, they were preaching Christ. And they weren't just preaching Christ, but they were leading people to salvation. They were adding to the church. They were healing people's physical needs as well. And the council comes and says, didn't we tell you never to preach this name again? They can't even say the name of Jesus. How much they hate it. It says, "And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Jesus' blood upon them. Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They were thrown in prison, facing serious consequences. And even as they're appearing before a council who is going to decide whether or not to release them, whether or not they should be released, they basically say, "We've already told you once not to do this, and you did it again. Strike two. What are you going to do?" And Peter says, "As soon as you let us go, we're going right back to what we were doing. You can drag us back here again, but this is exactly what we're going to do, no matter what you do to us." He didn't care about the consequences. He didn't care about that. He said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, we may not be living in Jerusalem today. We may be looking at the record of events of nearly 2,000 years ago, but don't be so naive to think that things haven't gotten any better. Because as we look progressively of how sin has just continued to influence the world that we live in, things have gotten worse than they were 2,000 years ago. Fast forward to several years from those specific incidents in Acts chapter 5, and listen to what is written here in Jude chapter 1, or the only chapter rather, Jude verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice what the Bible says here. "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Can you sense the passion in these words? He says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Jude's initial design, he even tells us here, was to write to them about what he refers to as the common salvation. But something happened, which he describes there in verse number 4. Again, he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This entire book, which isn't a long book, is basically a sermon that didn't want to be written. Jude was led by the Holy Spirit to preach against the dangerous doctrines and practices that sought to tear down the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather than preaching a message of comfort and preaching a message of peace, which we have in the common salvation, which he refers to, that we have in Jesus Christ, it was needful for him to preach on the importance of standing up for Jesus Christ and contending and earnestly contending for the faith. Let me just add that this common salvation he speaks of is not common in the sense of something that is cheap that everyone has. It is common in the sense that we are saved in common. We are saved in community. God doesn't have one way of saving the rich people and a different way of saving the poor people, or one way of saving the educated people and another way of saving the uneducated people. We're all saved by the same way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you are saved and you have that in common with every other believer. To be a believer means that you are part of a family where you stand shoulder to shoulder with millions of brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we stand together and we stand strong, some of us are strong, some of us are weak, some of us are brave, some of us are cowardly. Some of us are young, some of us are old. But we're all part of this family of believers, family in God, as well as an army that stands for Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, this is the common salvation that he speaks of. Common in the sense that we've all came in the same way. Common in the sense that we all have the same salvation in common with every other true and genuine believer. Now, I'll be honest. Most preachers would much prefer to just preach on the common salvation that we have in Christ and all the blessings that we all have to look forward to in heaven one day, but we'd be doing everyone a disservice to ignore the need to address the importance of also earnestly contending for the faith. Some want to live under a rock and pretend like everything is completely fine. Some like to think that as long as it doesn't hit close to home, then there's no need for us to earnestly contend for the faith. The truth is, though, that the need for believers to contend for the faith is present every single day of our lives. And notice that it's not just a matter of contending, but a matter of earnestly contending, which insists that this struggle is a continuous struggle. Again, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." It is a continuous action that we're doing. And based on what we've seen throughout history over the last 2,000 years, I'd say that the need for believers to earnestly contend for the faith is greater now than it ever was back then. Why is it so important for believers to earnestly contend for the faith? Well, think about the things that we will all stand up for, things that we will all fight for, things that we see. This is a battle that we're going to choose to fight. Think about what that is for you. As far as we're weighing in our minds, what is a battle worth fighting? Our answer is going to be determined based on the value of what we're considering standing up and fighting for. If something is valuable to us, then we'll contend for it. We'll fight for it. We'll do everything in our power to make sure that we're standing up for it if there is something that is valuable to us. It may be different person to person, but there are certain things that we're okay losing, but other things where we feel like we have to take a stand. I can stand to lose this part, but if you dare do anything over here, you're going to be met with some opposition because I'm going to fight tooth and nail over this. This, I'll let go. But there are other things that we are going to fight tooth and nail, that we are going to stand up for no matter what. And regardless of an item's overall value, if something is valuable to us, we'll do whatever we can to protect it. Imagine for a second that you're walking through a museum or you're walking through an art gallery. And imagine that nothing at all in that museum or in that art gallery, that nothing at all is behind glass. Nothing at all is protected by any barriers. There's no security guards. There's no metal detectors. There's no alarm system. There's no security of any kind. What would you think? What would you think of that museum? What would you think of that art gallery? You'd probably think, like I would, that there's nothing of value here. Because if there were things that were valuable in that museum, in that art gallery, and if you've ever been to a museum or an art gallery, you know that the really most valuable things are kept behind glass. And that's not sometimes enough, because sometimes they'll put that red rope away so you can't even come close to the glass, and let alone to the picture or the document that's behind the bulletproof glass. When it's really valuable to us, we'll make sure that it is protected and it is secure by all means necessary. Valuable things are protected. Worthless items are not. Some of you may have a safe at home where you store items that are extremely valuable to you, maybe if not priceless to you. Any of you have a safe at home? What's the combination? No, I'm just kidding. You may have a key to that safe, a combination to that safe that maybe only you know. And you keep in that safe things that are valuable to you. It may not be valuable to me. It may not be valuable to anyone else. But to you, it's valuable. And so you keep it under lock and key. You store it in a safe because you want those things protected. You don't just willy-nilly have it sitting on the kitchen counter. Because if it's sitting on the kitchen counter, and if it's valuable, and maybe you're thinking, I think I have some valuable things on my kitchen counter that probably need to be taken off the kitchen counter and stored somewhere where they're not going to have a drink spilled on it or food spilled on it and just ruin the entire value and the significance of what this is. So if that's you, make sure when you go home this afternoon that you take care of those things that are valuable. But most of the time, we're not leaving things on the kitchen counter that are valuable, that are worth something to us, because we know we need to protect them. How many of you have a case over your cell phone? Yes? Most of you, right? Because whether or not it's incredibly valuable to you or not, it's an expensive item, isn't it? You spend all the money for this cell phone. You want to make sure it's protected, because how many of you have dropped that cell phone before? All the time. I remember one of the first cell phones I got. I was so excited that I had a cell phone, and I remember thinking, I don't need a case because I'm never going to drop it. Later that day, I dropped it on our fireplace, brick fireplace, like of all the places, not on the cushy carpeted floor, on a brick fireplace, cracked it on the edge. And I remember thinking, you fool, you couldn't even last a day, not even one day. You better believe I went out and bought a case. We put cases on them because they're valuable to us, and for some of us, they're a little too valuable to us. Maybe our cell phones are. Because think about this. How many of you go everywhere with your cell phone? If you leave your house, you don't have your cell phone, you're doing one of these thinking, oh, hold on a second, we gotta go back. You don't need your cell phone for what you're doing and where you're going, but you need your cell phone, don't you? It has become an attachment. It's part of your body. And if it's not there, if it's not within arm's reach, you're kind of feeling lost without it. It's amazing to think how much our lives have changed just in the last 20, maybe 30 years when it comes to cell phones. What did we ever do with ourselves before cell phones? Here's the crazy thing. We actually talked to one another. We talked to people instead of staring at our screens all day. Now, that's a sermon for another day. But the point I'm trying to make is that things that are valuable to us, we'll fight for. We'll protect. We'll do what's necessary to make sure that it is secured from outside influences, from our own mistakes. And then we'll stand up for these things. And here in Jude verse 3, believers are told to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, I guess that begs the question, is it worth it to us to contend for the faith, let alone earnestly contend for the faith? The answer to that question is pretty simple, but the implementation of that answer is where things seem to falter. There should be no doubt whatsoever that contending for the faith is a battle that is worth us fighting for. I don't know any genuine believer in Christ who would argue that contending for the faith is a battle not worth fighting. In fact, if anyone claimed to be a believer and argued against contending for the faith, not that I could see the person's heart, but the evidence to me would suggest that that person's not truly saved. In terms of value, there is nothing at all more precious to us as believers than the gift of eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. I fear that one of the reasons we fail to contend for the faith as much as we should, or even earnestly, I don't even think earnestly is something that we even consider. But I fear that one of the reasons we fail to contend for the faith in the first place is because God hasn't left us the task of maintaining our salvation on our own. Now, I, for one, am thankful that God did not leave the task of maintaining salvation up to me. Because just as the cell phone dealer was trusting me to take care of my phone, the same day I cracked my phone, even though they told me, you sure you don't want a case? I said, I'm never going to need that case. The same day I was saved, I probably would have lost my salvation if God said, here, you're saved, but make sure that you keep it saved, keep yourself saved. I know I would have. And if not the same day, the very next day. Either way, I would have lost it. And I'm so glad that God doesn't leave it up to us to have to maintain the work that he's done. But I also fear that some of us get into the mindset that because he saved us and because he keeps us saved, then we don't have to contend for the faith. Imagine if God saved you and then handed you a key and he said, now this is your ticket to heaven when you die. Protect it with your life. You make sure that nothing ever happens to this key. Don't you give it away. Don't you lose it. Don't you let it out of your sight. Protect this with your life. Make sure nothing happens to it. Otherwise, you will not enter into heaven. If that's what God did to us, you would fight tooth and nail to make sure that key was safe. Maybe some of you would make a necklace and have it around your neck every single place you go. Maybe you don't take it off at all, not even to sleep, not even to shower, not even to do anything. It's always around your neck because you are too afraid of letting that key, which is your ticket to heaven, out of your sight, away from you, and out of arm's reach. And if someone dared to come and try and take it from you with something so precious and so big as your eternal salvation, you're not just going to say, oh yeah, here, why don't you take a look at it? Why don't you, you know, make sure that you really see how nice the engraving is. No way! You're going to hide that. You're going to make sure that no one comes anywhere near you. If someone even motions to in the direction to come at it, you're going to fight them off. Because if that's the key to your eternal salvation, the last thing you want to do is ever put yourself in a position where it might be lost, where someone might be able to steal it. Now, fortunately, God does not do that. Maybe some of us would hide it in a secure location where no one would ever find it. But either way, there is nothing that we wouldn't do to ensure that that key was protected and remained always in our possession. Now, thankfully, God has not given us the responsibility of maintaining our salvation. He is the one that saves us, and thankfully, He is the one that keeps us saved for all eternity. However, this comfort, this assurance, this eternal security we have in God has led many believers to be apathetic when it comes to contending for the faith. Well, God's the one already taking care of it. He saved me. He's keeping me saved. So what's the point of contending? He's done it all. What do I need to fight tooth and nail for? What do I need to be earnestly contending for the faith, let alone just contending for the faith? Rest assured, though, this is in no way God's fault. Rather, this is our fault for being lazy. God doesn't save us so that we can spend the rest of our days eating, drinking, and being merry. Neither does He keep us saved so that we can lose sight of the value of our salvation. Because whether you realize it or remember or not, someone went to the cross on our behalf. Someone paid the eternal penalty of our sin on that cross. Someone suffered the eternal wrath of God for you and for me. How can we not earnestly then contend for the faith? Now, I'm not even saying that we should do this out of an obligation, because that's not even what He's asking you to do. He's not saying, well, because I've done this, then you need to do this. And so we need to say, okay, fine, you know, I'll join in the fight. I'll battle where you tell me to battle. No, that's not what He's looking for. Earnestly contending for the faith insists that we're excited about contending for the faith because we're excited about what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. We love to fight for Him because we love the one who's done all of these things for us. He did absolutely everything for us, and our lack of zeal and our lack of passion comes across as if we could care less about what He did. Now, I don't want you to feel obligated to do something for the Lord. I want you to see how valuable a gift that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. Some of us are treating God's precious gift like it's a piece of junk mail that we just toss on a table. Oh, yeah, here it is. Sitting on the kitchen counter. It's there. It's in my house. But it's not secure. Not saying you can ever lose your salvation. But we're treating it as if it's worthless. Look again at what we see here in verse number 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude says it was needful to write this. It was needful. He may go on to describe a specific issue in the following verse there, verse number 4. But I would say that it is needful for us to hear this today. regardless of whether or not there is a specific issue. And as I said, as I was thinking about what this week, what this past week was looking like with VBS and how important it is with children from just every walk of life coming in and hearing some of the different views and different beliefs that they have, man, it was hitting me square in the face that it is needful for us to be earnestly contending for the faith. Because there is a whole lot of garbage being taught out in the world around us. And for us to think that it's not real because it doesn't hit close to home is being absolutely naive. It was needful, he says, to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And notice how personal he is. Look again at this verse with me. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You, he says, write unto you, exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Jude is instructing every believer of his own personal responsibility of contending for the faith. We're not just looking back and thinking, okay, this is God's job, right? He saved us, he keeps us saved, so the contending of the faith, that's also on him, right? Jude says, you think that, but this is on us. We need to be doing this. He's instructing every believer of his responsibility to contend for the faith. And some of us think that the job of contending for the faith is maybe for God, or maybe it's even for specific people, qualified people. And we think, well, we definitely don't fall into that category. So I'm going to leave that for, you know, the really mature believers. Jude lets us know that the specific people who need to be contending for the faith, though, are those who've received the common salvation. Everyone who is saved, everyone who has in common the fact that you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, all of you, all of us, need to be contending for the faith. Not just specific people. In fact, we're told in Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not striving individually, but together for the faith of the gospel, it says. We're also told in 1 Timothy 6:12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then in 2 Timothy 1:13, we're told, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, each of these verses are expressing the same idea, and that's the idea of contending for the faith and the need for every believer to be doing this. No one is going to do this for us. You have personally received God's precious gift of salvation, and you should proudly stand as a soldier of Jesus Christ, ready to fight the good fight. Now it begs the question, how do we do this? How do we fight? There are many different ways to earnestly contend for the faith. In the positive sense, we contend for the faith when we're serving as an unflinching witness for Christ at all times. When we're serving as an unflinching witness for Christ at all times. And I emphasize that last part, at all times, because it's easy to do when you're in church. But at all times, you're to be an unflinching witness for Jesus Christ. I'm sure that we can all attest that there have been times where we know we should have stood up for Christ. We should have said something. But for a variety of different reasons, we remain silent. We're all unflinching when we're alone in our car. When we're thinking about what we're going to say, when we're thinking about what we should have said, we're all unflinching in that. And man, we let the words just fly. And man, we let the arguments come out, and we feel strong and confident about it when we're alone. We all feel unflinching when we're at home. I do some of my best thinking when I'm in the shower. You too, Hope? Yeah, all right. And I think of everything I'm going to do as I start the day and how I'm going to tackle every problem. And man, I'm done the shower. I feel like charged for the day. I can tell you that not every day ends up going with the same passion that I had when I was thinking about everything in the shower. There's this mentality that we have when we're alone, when we're by ourselves, that we're confident, we're strong, we're unflinching in our witness for Christ. But then when we're put into a different context, into a different setting, things often change. We're bold in our minds as we think about what we're going to say when an opportunity is presented. But then the opportunity doesn't exactly present itself the way that we anticipated. And suddenly we're not as bold as what we originally thought. In those times, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to give you the right words, as well as to give you the courage that you need to step through the doors that he opens for you so that you can be the light that you need to be. We contend for the faith when we serve as an unflinching witness for Christ at all times. For some, this comes easier. But I promise you, every one of us have to work at being an unflinching witness for Christ. Most people don't enjoy confrontation. So our natural inclination is to avoid certain encounters that we know are probably going to lead to arguments, probably going to lead to disagreements. And depending on the setting, we might even be risking some harm if we do end up speaking up. And I want you to understand something really important. Contending for the faith doesn't mean that we go out looking for trouble. Contending for the faith doesn't mean that we go out looking for trouble. There are some who think it's their responsibility to make as many waves as possible. They view themselves as something of like a trailblazer, where they're going to go and they're going to start fires everywhere they go just for the purpose of starting fires. And these people are often motivated by self-promotion and all sorts of personal gains more than actually contending for the faith, even though that's what they're claiming to be doing. The immediate context here of Jude, of the entire book of Jude, has to do with what's happening in the church. Again, look at verses 3 and 4 again. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in." Crept in refers to creeping into the church. "Crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So the immediate context is speaking of what's happening in the church. So the idea is, when we're contending for the faith, it shouldn't be that we're going out to make a problem with someone, but it's contending where there's a problem. And it starts in the church. So he's not so much saying that we need to go out into the world and find a problem and fight people just for the sake of fighting people. Rather, that these people had already crept into the church. And we need to get our own house in order before we can ever expect to fight battles on the outside. I think there's a tendency for us to think that contending for the faith involves us going out looking for a fight. But that couldn't be further from the truth. And I also believe that there's a tendency for people to think that the devil hasn't been targeting the church since its inception, which also couldn't be further from the truth. Contending for the faith, it starts within these walls. It starts right here with us. Before we can ever expect to make a difference out in the world, out in our workplace, outside of these walls, we have to make our stance firm here. If we're not even willing and able to serve as an unflinching witness for Christ within these walls, around these people, can we really expect that we're going to do any better elsewhere? This should be where we come to sharpen the tools that God has given us, where we prepare for the battle that's already waiting for us. Outside of these walls, this should be where we hone our skills and deepen our knowledge and increase in our love for God. This should be where we strengthen our bonds with fellow believers and encourage one another to go out and fight the good fight. Instead, some of us are treating church as our place that we catch up on gossip or a place for us to come and socialize. By all means, socialize. enjoy one another's company, fellowship with one another, talk about all sorts of good and exciting things that have happened to you over the past few days or past week. But can we also be serious about what we're trying to do here as a church body? Some are guilty of being so petty, harboring resentment, just treating others with disrespect, being rude, being unkind, and often this is done without even speaking a word to one another. Many times, that's the problem. We don't even bother speaking to the people that we fellowship in church with. We're unhappy about something, and we're going to take it out on everyone. So we're going to be disrespectful to others by how we speak to them or by how we just ignore them altogether. We convince ourselves that someone must be thinking ill of us based on something we overheard or the tone in which something was said to us. What kind of a witness are we as a body of believers to the world if we can't even get things together in our own home? When we're avoiding people in church, when we're harboring resentment and ill will toward our fellow believers, when we're gossiping, all we're doing is weakening the bonds of the fellowship that we should have as a body of believers, and we're lessening our effectiveness for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're nowhere near ready to fight the battles that are waiting for us outside. I know there's no perfect church. I know that. And I'll be honest with you, I feel there are far too many days where Satan is more pleased by what's happening here than God. And just in case you think I'm not including myself in the blame, in fact, I'm probably mostly to blame for all of this. We get into this mindset that we're already contending for the faith because we're attending church. Maybe because we're reading our Bibles occasionally. Maybe because we're even praying. But is that really what contending for the faith looks like? We contend for the faith when we're serving as an unflinching witness for Christ at all times. When we're distributing tracts, when we're sharing the gospel, when we're training and preparing others for the work of the ministry, when we seek to edify the body of believers, which in case you don't know what that word edify means, it doesn't mean tear down. Edify is the exact opposite. It means to build up, to strengthen the body of believers. When we're not ashamed to live like a follower of Christ, no matter who is watching. These are some of the ways, in a positive sense, that we're able to contend for the faith. Now, we also contend for the faith in a negative sense. When we withhold support and withhold encouragement from false teachers and those who are bringing a reproach to the name of Christ. We're told in 2 John, in verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." In other words, we're contending for the faith when we use discernment as far as who we fellowship with, who we associate with, who we offer support to, and just as much as with who we don't fellowship with, and who we don't associate with, and who we don't support. Sometimes we cannot be silent about who we disagree with, because our silence can be viewed as acceptance. We must be careful, certainly, how we speak, because sometimes saying the right thing the wrong way can absolutely ruin our testimony, which completely undermines all attempts for contending for the faith. In all things, no matter the circumstances, we must follow the principle of Ephesians 4:15, which calls us to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. We contend for the faith in a practical sense when we live uncompromising lives for Christ and give glory to the Lord who has eternally blessed us. Look again at what it says here in verse number 3 of Jude. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That word earnestly, as I mentioned, implies that this is a continuous thing. Contending for the faith isn't just something we do when we're in church. It isn't just something that we do when we're out in the world. Contending for the faith is how we're supposed to live our lives at all times. There's a lot of people in the world who are earnestly contending for all the wrong things. The faith that we're to be contending for is not our personal faith or faith in the sense of our trust in God. The faith that is referenced here speaks to the essential truths of the gospel that all true believers hold in common. Therefore, contending for the faith, it starts in our own homes. How are we living our lives in the comfort of our own homes? Are we consistent with how we are at home, how we are at work, how we are in church, and how we are out in the world? Do our lives demonstrate that we're committed to contend for the faith, or more so that we're contending for having peace with the world? Are we striving more to fit in with the rest of the world than to stand for Christ, no matter how much that means we're standing apart from the world? We're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it tells us as believers, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're called as believers to be different, to be weird, to stand out from the rest of the world, because we're different from the world. There should be a difference in us. We should act different. We should talk different. We should walk different. We should live a different life than the world. The world shouldn't be confused when they look at us thinking, he looks just like us. They should look at us and think, that guy couldn't look weirder. We should, because every day, the world is getting progressively worse. As we mentioned, what was the case in Acts chapter 5? In Daniel's day. And you fast forward to where we are today, it hasn't gotten better. It hasn't even stayed the same. It's gotten worse. So if Daniel looked weird, praying in his own home. If the apostles looked weird, preaching publicly, physically helping people publicly. What should we be looking like today? Nearly 2,000 years after the disciples were ministering out in the streets of Jerusalem. We should look like complete lunatics. Right? How many of you want to be a lunatic? Some of you are shaking your head. We should. Because we're lunatics for our Savior. We're so devoted to him. We should be so devoted to him that as much as the world around us is changing, and it's changing every single day, getting further and further away from the Word of God and God himself, the more the chasm between us should get wider and wider and wider, that we look so different, unrecognizable to the world. But I fear that what we do is we try to keep the world at arm's length. So as long as there's this distance between us, we feel okay. And we inch ourselves along with the world and just make sure that, see, there is a little bit of difference here. So just in case you think I'm the same, I'm not. Because, there's a few differences between us and the world, then we're okay. And we're content. And so contending for the faith, we think, is a non-issue. Because we feel that we're already taking care of that by keeping the world at arm's length. I'm already doing it. And God is saying, if you think I'm pleased with a half-hearted devotion, I'm not. I think there's work for all of us to do. It starts in our homes. It starts in our church. It starts with me. There's a responsibility for us to be contending for the faith and to be earnestly contending for the faith, which again is a continuous action, a continuous decision to live a life personally and corporately that is honoring to God, that is standing for him, no matter how much the world around us changed, because we have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and we should be showing forth the praises of that marvelous light. We're called to be different because we're different. As much as it was needful for Jude to preach about the importance of contending for the faith back then, it's just as important for us to follow this command today. It's important for us to be confident. It's important for us to be steadfast in what we believe and why we believe it. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. If someone asks you what you believe, don't just say, well, I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? Well, I believe, you know, whatever the pastor preaches. What does the pastor preach? What the church believes. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. And practice what you preach in your daily lives. Be so devoted to Christ that you're a nuisance to the world and that they're compelled to feel that whenever you're around, they know that there's a Christian in their midst. Because how much you're devoted to Christ and how much you're willing to contend and earnestly contend for the faith. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to speak about something, Lord, that I need to hear. Lord, there is work for us all to do when it comes to contending, let alone earnestly contending. But I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would help all of us, Lord, to be the men and women that we know we should be. And Lord, I know that we barely scratch the surface of what it means to contend for the faith, even what's referenced here in these few verses. With what we've mentioned, I pray, Lord, that you would light a fire within us to do what we know we should be doing and what we should have been doing from the beginning, to make changes, to make sacrifices, Lord, that are only holding us back and acting like an anchor, preventing us from moving as we should, preventing us from being faithful to you as we should. I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen the bonds within this body of believers here at Latham Bible Baptist Church. I pray, Lord, that you would unify us, not around a pastor, not around anything other than you and your unfailing word. Lord, for it is only upon the solid rock of you that we stand and find stability and confidence. And Lord, I pray that you would use us to make a difference within the body here and within the community that you have placed us. Help us, Lord, to be a beacon of light. Help us, Lord, to be showing forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.